It's a delight to have you with us this evening to study a fascinating book, maybe a book we don't really know what much, how much do we know what to do with this book? I don't know.
Read it.
We'll talk a little bit about Proverbs and persons in Proverbs and the game plan and things like that. But before I do that, again, I'm delighted to have you here. I was talking to somebody over at dinner actually about how blessed I am to be here. So if you don't know, I think you all know who I am, but if you don't, my name is Brian Gerben. I'm the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. I'm also an assistant professor of theology here. And I have one of the greatest jobs in the world because not only do I get to study the scriptures in-depthly, use the but I get to have one foot in undergraduate teaching with students who may or may not want to be there. And then I also have one... they all want to be there, right? And then I have one foot in teaching the laity of the region like yourselves. And it's just been... It's one thing to just kind of pursue doctoral work and study the scriptures, but it's another thing to have that kind of interaction constantly. I think that dynamic has shaped me in a way I never thought it would. They've both helped me to be a lot better at what I do, I think, and that's just a phenomenal blessing. I never saw it coming. Somebody else was talking to me about this. It is right around the one-year mark now since Dr. Seleska received his heavenly inheritance. And I will bring this up again at the break, but in order to kind of recognize the founder of the Bible Institute and also in celebration of his work and life, we're going to have his son, Dr. Timothy Seleska from Concordia St. Louis, to present on October 13th on the Psalms. So there's the Psalms. Somebody said, is this on the Psalms tonight? Yeah, there you go. So there's a flyer about what's going on there with the Psalms. There's a seminar on the Psalms, and that's on October 13th. There's more info on the side there. Finally, last but not least, a little personal thank you to my assistant tonight. It's not Tina. It's Elijah, student worker. It's been very helpful. Thanks for all your work there. Okay, so... before we begin, how about a brief word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the opportunity to gather around your words, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. Pray that as we do so, you would grant us your spirit, so that as the psalmist prays, we may behold wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. Kind of a hot one today, wasn't it? So. Let me know if you need anything. We have refreshments over there. Persons in Proverbs. When you think Proverbs, what comes to mind?
Solomon.
Wisdom. Fools. Wise men. Do's and don'ts.
Maxims.
Wow, we have a lot there. I've heard authorship, Solomon. Two ways, wise and fool, life and death, righteous, wicked, that's all over the place. I also heard a genre, maxims, sayings, slogans, proverbs. What is a proverb? Why does the Bible have proverbs? What should we do with proverbs? Proverbs, I think, is a very rich book. I have been fascinated. I'm going to teach the wisdom of Israel in the spring, and I've been fascinated how rich Proverbs is for the Christian life. And I think if I had to kind of summarize what the book of Proverbs is all about, it is a book about sanctification, a fancy word, right? And you're probably all familiar with this. Our life in... what I would say, the wisdom from above, our life in Christ, this is what it looks like. So I start with that because, well, for a few reasons. Okay, so one of you said wisdom. What is the wisdom literature? Proverbs is in the wisdom literature. I'm even doing a class on the wisdom of Israel, and yet, to be honest, that's not the best title for the class. Well, let me start with this. What is wisdom in the Bible? What makes the cut?
Proverbs.
What would you put?
Ecclesiastes.
Are there any psalms? Are there wisdom psalms?
Yes. Yeah, a few. Right?
Are there wisdom verses and other non-wisdom psalms? You know, the thing about wisdom literature is actually it's a very late category. If you've heard of the phrase wisdom literature, that's actually something that is quite foreign to the Bible as it's been received throughout the centuries. Did you know that? There's actually a more specific designation for where Proverbs belongs. Anybody happen to know where I'm going here? Maybe it's on the handout, right? I like to see Proverbs as in the writings. So let me tell you an even older... So we have wisdom literature. Let me tell you an even older designation. You've probably heard of this. We have the law, and then we have the prophets, and then we have the...
Right.
Then we have the writings. So the Old Testament has always been tripartite, three parts. Law and the prophets as a kind of central grammar for the faith of the people of Israel. And the writings, oh, I'm sorry, there is a handout over there. Does anybody need a handout? Okay, thanks, Jim. Jim will get you there. The law and the prophets have always been a kind of central grammar for the people of Israel. Moses and all the prophets, this is central to their life, okay? The writings are sort of like planets that orbit this central corpus of literature. And they make their sense in relation to this, okay? So Job, for example, is set in the patriarchal time. Ezekiel tells us he's a contemporary of Noah. What's going on there? The father's offering sacrifices? This is before the call of Israel? This is before all that? How does that work? Okay. Or you might have other books in the writings. So this would be so like Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. There's Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Okay. This is why, by the way, when you read through the New Testament, everything that's written in the Law and the Prophets needs to be fulfilled. If you always hear that designation, Jesus and others say, Law and the Prophets, Law and the Prophets, Law and the Prophets, because that's what was central. Around that were the writings that kind of get their logic from that central grammar. And Proverbs is included in that. Now, I say that first because wisdom literature as a category tells us it can be misleading. In fact, this is why some people don't really know what to do with it. Wisdom literature, we don't really know, well, then how does wisdom relate to the Law and the Prophets? And then as time goes along, it gets abstracted from it, and then Proverbs, we don't know what to do with. So Proverbs comes in, and it's, well, is this just a book about, like fortune cookie wisdom? Is that all it is, right? So you go to the restaurant and you get the fortune cookie. Oh, the Bible has those too. Is that all this thing is? Because it's just wisdom. Well, the world has wisdom. Well, the Bible has wisdom. Okay. When it's in the writings, then it's a little bit more located. I make a point of this because when we don't connect to the Law of the Prophets, then we start looking at Proverbs as kind of a weird book, one of the weird writings in the Bible that we don't know what to do with. Ecclesiastes is another one. And this is why, so certain scholars even have fallen into this trap. I see this regularly. Listen to this guy. He's named Harmut Geezy. He says, the wisdom literature constitutes an alien body in the world of the Old Testament. He has no idea what to do with it. It's an alien body. Notice the designation, wisdom literature, not the writings. The proper place, there's another guy. It's something of a problem. Where to treat the wisdom literature is something of a problem. We don't know what to do with it. Here's another one. The neglect of history and religion by these wisdom writers is also shows that it hasn't yet been integrated into the national movement. You see what's happened? Proverbs is then kind of detached from the people of Israel, their faith, what's been received, the history of salvation, and it's become sort of its own kind of abstract book of wisdom. And we're not quite sure if there's anything in there that's all that different from the fortune cookie. Okay. So I kind of like to tie this to Proverbs among the writings, because as we'll see when we get in here, even the very first verse, by mentioning Solomon, one of you said, ties it to Israelite history and implies all sorts of things. Okay, so we'll talk about the significance of how this begins. So Proverbs is in the writings. And then here, again, I'm teaching a class on wisdom literature. That's great. Don't tell anybody. And then we have, so one of you also mentioned the books of Solomon. That's another thing, too. Proverbs was never taken, at least as the history of interpretation kind of shows, Proverbs was never abstracted from the Law and the Prophets. It was placed in conversation with those, kind of like a duet. What do you have to say? And then here's how I can, you know, you've called me and blessed me with this faith. Now, Proverbs, how am I sanctified, and how's that? How are you keeping me in the one true faith? You know, that kind of thing. Proverbs was also seen in conjunction with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Ecclesiastes, that doesn't look right, and then the Song of Songs, technically, but written by Solomon. This is helpful, I think, also, because if you look at Proverbs in conjunction with the other books that Solomon wrote, now we have a kind of context for understanding what we see in Proverbs. And this is something that we've totally, ever since, this was so current throughout the history of interpretation, we lost this in the Enlightenment, I think, is what put the kibosh on it. But Proverbs was always seen as a kind of one part of a three-part Solomonic book. So Proverbs was pretty, straightforward. It told you kind of like, generally speaking, if you're wise and follow the words and the commandments and things like that, life will be okay with you. Ecclesiastes was then a sort of challenge to the regular way things are supposed to go. Okay? Is this really, you know, is this vanity of vanities? Everything is vanity. Okay? I just don't understand certain things in this world. I thought it was supposed to work out this way. I don't understand these things. And then Song of Songs comes along, and that is an expression of profound divine love between God and his people that transcends just our human reason and interactions. The point of this is to say that Proverbs was also, it was never abstracted from this, and it was never abstracted from this. Today it is. Today Proverbs is just, well, isn't that some book full of stuff that we get at the fortune cookie? You know, that kind of thing. So the first thing to kind of push is to say, I mean, I don't really have like a master thesis here, but I think the first thing I'd like to make clear as we go through tonight's presentation is that Proverbs is much more than just some sort of fortune cookie wisdom. Proverbs is loaded with appeals to this, and makes even more sense when taken in conjunction with this. It just can't be isolated. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Otherwise, we run into this, well, here's a proverb in the Bible, and here's a proverb in Egypt, and they're the same. Ooh. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Pride comes before the fall. That wasn't unique to Israel. They have inspiration, too. Does that come down from above? How's that work? You know? Is it kind of... things we have to think through. Okay, what's the game plan for tonight? The game plan for tonight is persons in Proverbs. Who's in Proverbs? I heard a little bit. Wise and the fool. Okay, the righteous and the wicked. Those are definitely there. Persons in Proverbs. Let me tell you about the people in Proverbs. One will have to do with this relationship, father and son. Father and son. Everywhere throughout Proverbs, especially in the beginning. And by the way, tonight I'm going to keep my focus on just the first 9 chapters. I suppose that would be the other thing, too, is that when you look at the book as a whole, we have chapters 1-9 are just so fundamental as a kind of foundation,
an intro to the entire book. This is really central to interpreting the rest of it, 10 through 31. Okay, tonight and next week. Did I tell you we're doing 2 weeks in a row on Proverbs? This is very foundational. This tonight and also next week, I'm really going to stay within this 1 through 9. 10 through 31 gets a little bit more miscellaneous. What happens in 1 through 9? We have 10 interactions, 10 dialogues, 10 lectures. Ooh, lecture sounds too academic. 10 sessions, 10 lessons, 10 sermons? Battle. We have 10 speeches, okay? 10 speeches between the Father and the Son, okay? And then we also have 2 speeches by our friend. So we have the Father, the Son, and Wisdom, who takes on the person of a lady. Okay? Tonight is this, Father and Son. How does the Father speak to the Son? There are 10 total speeches. We're just going to look at 2 of them. Okay? And then next week, I'd like to take a look at Lady Wisdom. There are 2 of those too. The end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 8. Okay? All of this, these 12 total speeches, why 12? The 12 total speeches. You know, these are the sorts of things that I think about when it's 2:30 and I can't sleep and it's 12. There are 12 of them. Write that down. These are the sorts of, this is tonight, this is next week. This is very essential for the book, and this all takes place within 1 to 9, okay? Now, so these are the persons in Proverbs. There's a Father, there's a Son, there's Lady Wisdom, and of course, I hope you see where I'm going to go with this eventually, and that is, there's another person here in Proverbs, right? Being testified to, borne witness throughout these people, throughout these persons. And that is the person of wisdom incarnate, Christ, the wisdom of God. Okay? So the best definition, boy, there's a few ways to put this. What's the book of Proverbs all about? Life in wisdom incarnate. What is wisdom?
The fear of the Lord.
Well, Jesus is wisdom.
Christ is the wisdom of God. What does being wise look like? Start with
the fear of the Lord.
Okay. A wise course of action is one that orients you toward the fear of the Lord. What do I do here? I have this tough situation. 3 different options. I don't know. Where is the fear of the Lord in that? That's the wise course of action. Now, when do we ask that? Never. And by the way, fear of the Lord presupposes that there's a lot more to wisdom than just reasoning and senses, right? And we'll talk about that as we move along. So that's the game plan. Tonight I want to take a look with you, 2 speeches from Father to Son, and then next week, by the way, just as a kind of teaser, I want you to come back next week. next week, one of these 2... And this might surprise you. It surprised me. I didn't learn this till after seminary. And that is Proverbs 8 was one of the most heavily debated passages in the early church. This passage about Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 8 was central stage more than any other passage after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't even make it in the New Testament. And yet that was central because of, stay tuned. Okay, any questions so far? I've probably spent plenty of time on this. Okay.
Go ahead. Solomon write? Are you going to get into that?
Solomon's
right. time.
Yeah, I will very soon. No, that's okay. Any other questions about game plan, wisdom as a book in the Bible, wisdom, Proverbs, wisdom literature? Please, Steve.
Okay, well, in the Psalms, doesn't it say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto thine own understanding? Or is that in the Proverbs?
Proverbs. Who knows Proverbs 3:5 by heart? Yeah, this is one of my favorites from grade school. I was writing this on papers. I was doing that all over the place. In the Psalms, we do have some verses that are very close to Proverbs, like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also pops up in the Psalms, 111, I think it is, toward the end. So it's been there. And we have some overlap. That's the other thing, too. Wisdom, literature, what counts, what's in and what's not. There are Psalms that sound a lot like Proverbs. I think 34, for example, is sort of, don't fret yourself. Fret not yourself over evildoers. You know, that kind of thing. What is Proverbs also? No, it's still in Psalms.
Psalm
37. 37.
62:8.
What's that? That's okay. So you look that up. So you're going to find similar language. Anything else by way of intro? We're okay? Okay.
62:8.
So read it for me.
Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for you.
The mentioning of trust, pouring out the heart. Sounds a lot like Proverbs 3:5. That's the kind of slippery slope in, as a sense. Well, what's wisdom? What's so? Anything else before these speeches are all after Proverbs' own introduction, and that's the first seven verses, and that's what I'd like to take a close look at now. So, if I could have a volunteer read the first seven verses of Proverbs. This is like a prologue. This is something we've got to get under our belts before we do anything else. Okay? After this prologue comes all these speeches in the first nine chapters. So, can I have a volunteer read that, those first seven verses?
I will.
Go ahead, Frank.
It's from the ESV translation. The beginning of knowledge. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Great. Thanks, Frank. So, this is, as I said, a kind of prologue. Very first verse tells us, okay, so this comes from Solomon, and it fascinates me how he's introduced there, son of David, king of Israel. What other Solomon are we working with here? So, son of David, king of Israel. I'll talk about those in a second. Star brought up date and authorship and these sorts of things. So Solomon writes this book. He writes other books, the Bible too. Proverbs is kind of unique, though, because we know Solomon wasn't the only author involved. Anybody know where I'm going with this? We have some other... Solomon wrote a good number of Proverbs in general. Actually, we're told in 1 Kings, he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. 3,000! How many of those are in this book? Not that many. Not as many. Several hundred, but... Solomon is an author there. We are told that at the beginning of chapter 25 that the men of Hezekiah copied down a bunch of Proverbs. That's later, right? Hezekiah, that's later on. So, Solomon writes right around 1000 B.C. I think your timeline in the ESV Study Bible puts it...
Yeah.
Yeah, reign of Solomon was 970 to 930, so, yeah, in that 10th century B.C. So Solomon writes a big chunk of all this, and then we have a couple other authors that are toward the back of the book. We won't study those in detail. Agur, A-G-U-R, has a poem in there. Lemuel,
think it's L-E-M-U-E-L in English, has a some in Proverbs in there. We have Proverbs that the men of Hezekiah copied in 25:1 and following. So this is kind of, don't let it bother you, a sort of composite authorship. But even so, everything starts with Solomon's prologue here. Solomon's wisdom in Proverbs is running the show and is the ultimate context for anything else later on in the book. That, I think, is significant. Solomon also... So Solomon writes 3,000 Proverbs. I think he has like 1,000 songs, too. Yeah, 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs. We learn that from 1 Kings 4, verse 32. And by the way, what did the people all around wanted to come to, you know, what do you have for me? You know, that's the good stuff right there. He can write hymns and he can write Proverbs. Proverbs, by starting with Solomon, Proverbs cannot, again, this is kind of something I've already said, so I won't spend a lot, it can't be dissociated from what we know about Solomon elsewhere in the Bible. And I think that's significant by the way he's introduced. Solomon, wait, I know 34 Solomons. Which one? The king of Israel. The son of David. Well, you don't have to say that. That's the same. Son of David is the same. We know that's the king. No, son of David, king of Israel. That's too many words. You don't need that many words there. Son of David, king of Israel. Okay? Which means that you can't just treat this book like fortune cookies. I'm going to come back to that all night. Son of David, king of Israel. So if you hear him say something about... righteousness, you know, wisdom, prudence, you know, these sorts of things, that the fear of the Lord even, knowledge. Whoa, where did David talk about that? In his Psalms. Oh, where else does the fear of the Lord happen? Elsewhere in the Bible. Okay, so Proverbs begs for a context in the very first words. Okay, a Solomonic context, it presupposes this body of history. Okay? And in that, well, son of David, I mean, David was promised one of your sons, right, forever. So even the phrase son of David is charged. That's big. Hosanna to the son of David, they said at Palm Sunday, because that was the promise. Right? The promise coming through, the promise of one greater than Solomon, who will bring Shalom, peace, you know, is coming through the, so just that. This is an anointed, holy confession of Israelite teaching and faith. This is not something at the Chinese restaurant. This is an inspired collection of confessing Israelite faith and life under the God of Israel. Does that make sense? Okay. You with me so far? That's the first verse. But we have a long way to go. The other thing that fascinates me about how this book begins is the significance of Solomon, the possibilities of Proverbs. What is a proverb? Here's a little Hebrew lesson. So it's mashal in Hebrew, and it's used twice there. Very first verse, and then in the sixth verse, I think it is, right? What is a proverb?
A mashal.
Yeah, in Hebrew it's a mashal, which means proverb. When you think proverb, what is that? What counts as a proverb? I heard maxim, saying. What makes something a proverb?
Yeah, Dave, go ahead.
You have a skill in living that's consistent with God's moral code and commandments.
So I heard living.
Mm-hmm.
Something's going on there. Consistent with, so it's something being lived out in a context of something else.
God's moral code.
God's moral code. An ultimate, there's something going on here. It's also seen in a greater something else. God's, yeah, go ahead. Han?
Could you say it's something that's like handed down, because you always talk about Proverbs, people know that their grandparents talked about it.
Yeah, why do we keep passing on things from generation to generation? Which happens in this book too, especially in 4. My father and his father, they go this transgenerational thing. Well, why do we keep doing that? Yeah, Kirsten, do you want
to... Because it's immoral.
Yeah, okay, so has to do with life, greater context, passed down, usually oral. We're going to talk about that. Words. Did I see another hand? What makes a proverb? Yeah, Bill.
It's beneficial to future life.
Okay, there's something that's good in there. Something that's... This kind of hits on the truth, doesn't it? This is time-tested and mother-approved, right? This thing, there's something here. And worth sharing, passing down. Okay? Yeah, Stephen.
Is there an aspect of promise in the Proverbs?
There is in this book. And if there's one thing that we need to keep clear about Proverbs that goes unnoticed in even many commentaries, and that is Proverbs knows a whole lot about the future and has this and operates with promises. I can maybe get into a little bit of this tonight. It's much more than just, well, we've taken some time and observed some things and this is all we have to say. It's constantly making confessions that are beyond empiricism. Those are promises. Saying at the end of the day, the righteous will inherit the land. We're not there yet. We don't have it. But they will, and that's a promise. We'll get into a little bit of that at the end of 2. You're all over the... This is great. So, living... I'm just kind of trying to capture some of this. Living, it's done in the context of God. We have oral. We have... What else did we have? We had truth, goodness, beauty. That pops up too in Proverbs, by the way. This truth, beauty, and goodness business, old school liberal arts, classic education, Proverbs speaks to all three of those realms. And that would be a fascinating... So one of you guys, if you're in a class right now where you need to write a paper, go to Proverbs and write this up for me. Where do you see truth, beauty, and goodness? It's there, and probably much more than I realize. That would be a great study. But it's there, all three. Truth, beauty, and goodness. Okay. A mashal is also used as a kind of, it can be used, it's the same word from which we'll get parable A in the New Testament. A parable, something about this, there's truth in this, it's for living, as in it's not just abstract knowledge. Why are we here, right? Studying, read right now. Is there something that's more than just abstract knowledge going on when we meet face to face, talk and learn? Is there also something formative? Is the soul being nourished and so on, okay? We have these in the mashals, the mashalim, okay? This is also the same word, again, we'll get parable from in the New Testament. And what strikes me about this is that just by calling these things proverbs implies that there's more to this than just what, and this is Stephen in the way you were kind of getting there, just what can be experienced and make sense to reason. A parable is something that conveys a truth and was told orally and has to do with God and our living and things like that. A mashal is in this. But it also de facto presupposes that it's going to take more than just, well, let's get 10 people to look at this situation and then, oh yeah, early bird gets the worm. That's the thing, and that's we figured this out. A mashal is a saying, has something to do with living and in the context of God and true and all of this, but it also presupposes and also assumes that the truth that it conveys is not just something that's in your reason and intellect, but it's also in some sense a confession about what living under God with truth, beauty, and goodness is all about. Why do I make a big deal of this? I make a big deal of this because Proverbs knows all sorts of exceptions
to this whole, here's the wise and here's the fool and here's the righteous and here's the wicked. It knows about wicked prospering. But then it has a proverb that, like Stephen, promises that at the end of the day they will fall. I don't know how that's going to work. I haven't seen it yet. Okay? I haven't experienced it. I haven't seen it. But we have told on that generation after generation, we have confessed that living under God as righteous and not wicked means that they will come to an end. We haven't experienced it yet. Again, this is beyond fortune cookie wisdom. This involves confessions of faith. This involves truths that can't be grasped by simple reason and intellect. All right? What else does it... I mean, think about our Lord when he gave Proverbs in the New Testament. Parables in the New Testament. Why did he give those parables?
It was a kiddie sermon for the people. Because he explained things to them that they might not be able to understand in depth.
There you go. There's more to it than just, yeah. Oh, so, you know, is this just about helping a neighbor, the Good Samaritan, or is there more here? Maybe, is this teach about the kingdom? Is this just about a free meal, or is this feeding of the 5,000 teaching more? Is there more to you, it has been given to know the kingdom of God, but everything else is in parables, because seeing they won't see, and hear they won't hear. There's something about a mashal that involves faith. There's something about a mashal, a proverb, Solomon's book, that's more than just, I think the early bird gets the worm, that's what I've seen, that's what my reason and senses, that's what makes sense. Okay.
Could it be said that mashal was an application method for the law and the gospel, law and the prophets? So you have all that information, law and prophets, and this allowed people to apply all that through examples.
This is, a mashal is the law and the prophets embodied. What's confessed in the law and the prophets about who God is, about who we are, is then embodied in the day-to-day life before God and one another. Love of God, love of neighbor. That's nothing new, right? That's not a New Testament Lutheran thing. That's a Proverbs thing. Is then embodied as we live out that faith. That's the book of Proverbs. I think it's great. The law and the prophets lived out. Okay? There's more to it than just, man, wouldn't it be cool to come up with some really smart things? Some smart things. I'm just gonna go up to college this weekend and just think smart things. No, that's not Proverbs. That's not Proverbs. A proverb is a mashal. It has everything to do with living out faith. So yeah, that's very important. Okay, that's repeated a couple times in these first seven verses. Does that make sense? Mashals are inherently loaded beyond just what you can, just the reason and senses. This is a lot more in this book. Okay. Oh boy, another thing is Musar, another M Hebrew word. Four times in only eight verses, Solomon introduces his book of Proverbs by wisdom comes through Musar. What is Musar? Musar is discipline. Now let's think about this. Wisdom comes through Musar. Now, in your Bibles, I think, so this happens in verse 2, 3, 7, and 8. When you have instruction, so if you have this Lutheran Study Bible, instruction is Musar. The thing about Musar is that the word means discipline, but it's discipline carried out for the sake of instruction. And so throughout the entire, this is such a huge word. It's everywhere throughout the book. And sometimes it's pretty clearly referring to instruction. But there are others where it's very clearly referring to discipline. And there's overlap there. And the reason I pause on this one is that four times Solomon says, this wisdom cometh through Musar. Musar is so important for wisdom. Well, let's think about this. Discipline. Okay, that's no fun, right? But Solomon says to know wisdom and Musar, verse 2, and then verse 3, to receive Musar in wise dealing, that implies interactions with one another, right? And then verse 7, fools despise wisdom and Musar. Fools despise wisdom and Musar. Again, Musar paired with wisdom. And then finally in verse 8 here, just one verse we didn't read, but hear, my son, your father's Musar. Okay? How can you hear? So Musar is discipline. It has to, it is a kind of setting right something that was wrong. It's a kind of shaping. It's a kind of forming. It's a kind of back on the right track. Okay?
Sounds like it involves correction.
Oh, correction is absolutely right. In fact, I think some translations in 12 verse 1 put it that way. Musar is so huge for wisdom. Why do I make a big deal of this? Well, we don't think of wisdom in these terms. We think of wisdom as, oh, okay, again, I'm going to think smart things. For the sages, for the wise writers, for Solomon, this was an entirely positive concept. This was a positive confession of the way that the Lord worked. That wisdom came through Musar in a way that you just can't get anywhere else in all of creation. Okay? Now, let's think about this again. Discipline. That's not fun. What does that imply? Correction. Oh.
Self-denial.
Oh, self-denial. Repentance. Oh, repentance.
Patience.
Patience.
Down.
You know? Paul's thorn in the side.
Yeah.
Jacob's limping of the hip. Limping of the hip. It's late.
That's Hebrew.
Limping of the, yeah, that's right. Limping of the hip. Limp of the hip. There's part of the body that doesn't exist anymore. No. That's all discipline. For Solomon, that's wisdom par excellence right there. In fact, we're told later in the book, the wise love this. They love that only a fool would not want any discipline from the Lord. Only a fool would not want any of this. You see this attitude anywhere today? Discipline, suffering, you run from that stuff, right? We don't want any of that. How you doing? I hope you get better. And that sort of thing. Of course we want that, right? But where do we have in our lingo how our Lord works through this shape and mold? Love it, accept it, cherish it, prize it beyond all riches, Solomon says. Because this has everything to do with being wise. Now again, wisdom literature, fortune cookie. No, this is not a fortune cookie. This is a thorn in the side. This hurts. But this is precisely when Solomon says wisdom is being formed in a way that you just can't get anywhere else. Okay? This was huge. This is also Proverbs. Okay? Proverbs knows very much about how wisdom cometh. And this is so central to it. And this can come in a variety of ways. I mentioned physical afflictions. Discipline, Musar, in Proverbs can come about in a variety of ways. So, for example, the father said, maybe we should look at on your handout, I gave you some examples where I think instruction is probably the best translation. And then also some examples where discipline is definitely the way I would translate it. And usually that's following the ESV just fine. If you ever see it, if you see it in italics, that means
that the ESV actually translated it instruction, and I would lean toward discipline. That's what those italics mean as you move across. Take a look real quick, because Dave got me thinking about this. Chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates Musar is stupid. That kind of summarizes what a lot of these passages have to say. Whoever loves Musar loves knowledge. You think about that? When do we love discipline? Well, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. That's a strong statement. That's something. You could do an in-depth just on that statement. Okay. But he who hates this sort of thing, this reproof, is stupid. Okay. This Musar comes in a few different ways in the book. And maybe, should I pause? Go ahead, Dave. Well, think that through with me.
Well, I may be taking you down a different road, but I'm trying to appreciate, you know, the wise person loves Musa and is willing to receive correction for their own benefit.
Mm-hmm.
But the unbeliever is not exempt from consequences. But they don't see the discipline, and so the word that comes to mind is punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, is there an important distinction that we need to be mindful of?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, that's Musar, this, and we'll see this especially in the second half, Musar presupposes the kind of discipline between a father and a son. Yeah. He has lots to say about Musar, one to the other. Now, that's different than a kind of, discipline that comes my way, and I have no idea. I don't believe in any God. You know, something bad's happening, and, you know, I'm just going to, whatever I do with that, right, whatever context I put that in or however I process that. This has a very specific location, purpose.
Something is learned through Musar, something is maybe endured by the unbeliever, or
yeah, and even then, that doesn't mean that it can't be an attempt on our Lord's part to sort of, I think in Romans 1 in a way, to kind of knock some sense into, as a kind of last ditch effort to, you know, you're not gonna like this, you're not even gonna see this in the right context, but I could still work through that to accomplish good purposes among someone who even doesn't believe in me. So I guess that's how I'd splice that.
Sure.
Does that make sense? We're okay with that? Musar is big. It can come in a variety of ways. In the book of Proverbs, Musar can come through words. Woo. Being convicted through words? What does that sound like? Somebody said law, preaching of the law. Sounds right. It can be verbal. It can be corporal. There can be others involved in Musar. It can be carried out by God in a way that's not really described. Some sort of intervention by him that maybe is sort of left open. Don't despise the Lord's discipline. Don't despise the Lord's Musar. Well, in what shape or form did it take? Well, I don't know. Just don't despise it. And can also seem to come within oneself. I take that to be a sort of conscience-stricken, self-reflective, self-correcting thought. I have written down there Proverbs 24:32, which says, then I saw and considered it. I looked and received Musar. So there's a kind of Musar that even happens with this sort of, I experienced something, I looked, I saw, and it had this effect on me. And it has effect on others. About what you do with the rod later on in the book, we're not going to study these, but what you do with the rod, others will see that and learn from it. The discipline there. So Musar is a very powerful, this is just so central for wisdom, what it means to be a wise person in Proverbs. Okay, again, this is way beyond this fortune cookie.
stuff. Okay? Does that make sense? We're okay? The best way I found in the entire book to summarize the significance of Musar is what I have on the hand up there, and that's chapter 15, verse 33, where Solomon just writes, "The fear of the Lord is Musar in wisdom," which, I mean, that's just profound to me. The fear of the Lord is discipline in wisdom. Wow. It doesn't get any more fundamental than that. And that is just one way to really summarize that. Okay. Finally, then, before we take a quick break here, and that is, I think, Star, you already mentioned this, and that is, what is the beginning of wisdom? What's the beginning of it? That's the other thing, too, the beginning. In the beginning, right? What's the beginning of wisdom? And that's, so we have this Musar, and then we have the fear of the Lord. Let's talk about this for a few minutes, and we can pick this up on the other side of the break, or maybe we can. So why would the fear of the Lord be the beginning of wisdom? The beginning of, this is huge for wisdom. This is what a proverb is. Why would the fear of the Lord be the beginning of wisdom? What does that suggest? Imply fear of the Lord, Stephen.
Well, earlier we talked about how it transcends human reason, so if it's God's reason, then it's wisdom for us.
What does it mean to fear the Lord? Yeah, this is beyond early bird gets the worm kind of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, yeah.
Brings to my mind the law.
Yeah.
Function in making me realize my need for something beyond myself to rescue me.
Yes, that a wise posture would acknowledge the something greater than me, the I don't have all the
answers,
the intellect, the reason, the wisdom, right? Yeah, Mr. Holland?
I suppose it could also include if you're a person who loves discipline, then, and you know that it comes from God, then you would love him for that too. So it'd be kind of more of a positive stone.
That through this is not necessarily just a big meanie pants. Right? Right? It takes this to confess what this is all about. Right? This in order to confess.
It means your faith. Your faith in the Lord that he will, that you trust him to discipline you, to grow faith.
For according to his good purposes and, yeah. A kind of trust. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm a public girl. I'm the public school. But I had a teacher once in frustration said to the class, a teacher who loves you, who wants to see you succeed and learn, disciplines you. And just discipline is a hard place to be when you're in the middle of a rough section. But
yeah.
If you know the love of God, God will not let you go to the bottom and stay there.
I heard fear, love, and trust. Uh-oh. Catechism? Anybody? I mean, that is something. There's something there, right? As in, why did Luther begin all the explanation? We should... What does this mean? We should kind of a wise book, right? Put that in the Barnes & Noble wisdom literature section, right? Luther's Small Catechism, you know? Yeah, go ahead.
Fear can kind of throw me off, kind of literally. I mean, I'm interested in the Hebrew word, but kind of a reverent awe is also comes from.
Yeah, this fear is more than just being afraid, right? I'm just terrified, and that's all there is. No love. We have trust. Fear, love, trust. Father, son, and a lot more than just. Yeah, go ahead.
The fear of the Lord is the precursor to wisdom.
So the word there is
reshit, which is the first word of the Bible, in the beginning. So the fear of the Lord is the reshit, like the head, chief, first, beginning of wisdom. And I take that to mean... So, Dave, real quick, the Hebrew word for fear is yare, and that can mean, it kind of depends on the context, reverential awe, usually. Fear with this kind of posture of respect and faith. I mean, ultimately, we're talking faith.
Submission.
Confession, yeah, submission, and all sorts of things. The word for beginning, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think that's significant because, again, the Bible starts in the beginning. I think this beginning here is this kind of, boy, this is going to sound Lutheran, but Solomon was too.
You can't help it.
Is this constant, it's this constant return, right?
Primacy.
To, it's this constant return to what
brought about the fear of the Lord in you in the first place. It's a baptismal posture. It's a return to what's been given to you. Did you come up with the fear of the Lord yourself? You know, that kind of thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. What, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Why are we constantly, you had a return to your baptism. You know, where does this come from? It doesn't come from just the New Testament, right? It comes from the Bible. It comes from Psalm. It comes from Proverbs. We return, this is why it's the beginning. Not like, boy, you got to fear the Lord, and then I can't wait to get on to step three. You know, you're on level one. You just fear the Lord right now? Is that all you're doing? Oh, okay. Well, we're over here on five. I'm taking you up to level five. No. This is not the first, it's not beginning as in step one of 12. This is something that's returned to throughout the entire life. There's nothing more wise that you can do. That's why it's the beginning of wisdom. A wise decision is one that asks, where is the fear of the Lord in this? Where is the fear of the Lord? How do I fear the Lord in this situation? Love, trust. That's a wise move. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Is that... Now, again, being wise is not all daisies and kittens, is it? It's not the fortune cookie. This is the real deal. The Bible knows a thing or two about wise living. It doesn't get more real than this. Should we take just a brief break? Unless there any other... I don't want to miss any... Any hands? We can.
Too big of a rabbit trail, but maybe we can talk about later.
Fire away, and we'll see what happens.
How does it connect to, like, James, you know, suffering and trials? Now, this seems to be kind of a structure for the way you should consider the things that come at you. But after you meet those things that are coming at you, the things that God's put you to work to do, those trials, the suffering, the, you know, because. Yeah, I don't know if suffering is equivalent to discipline, but I'm just wondering, how's the connection there?
Yeah, so there's a lot of Musar in the New Testament. Paul has his own accounts of this, thorn in the flesh. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Where are you getting this stuff from? You know, that kind of thing. The positive benefits of being conformed to something. Okay, you know, that kind of thing. Conform to the image. James, probably more than any other book. So we'll do the quick break. We'll take a look at just chapters 2 and 3, not even the full things. James, maybe more than any other book, about this wisdom from above, okay. Right?
Yeah.
And the steadfastness under trial. And where's James getting all this from, right?
Mm-hmm. James, probably more than any of the books, especially with Proverbs 3. This is all Proverbs. That's why we love James, but we don't think Proverbs. We love James. James is Proverbs. It's all Solomon. James is plagiarizing Solomon. You know, that kind of thing.
I work in academic... Okay. There's more to say there, but... Maybe we'll.
I didn't wanna...
Yeah, no, but the suffering in the New Testament is very much Paul operates with wisdom of the world, wisdom of God, right? There's this foolishness, and there's this wisdom that comes down from above, wisdom of God, wisdom that is strength and weakness, wisdom that is in suffering, wisdom that is joining you to that the wisdom incarnate, the wisdom of God, wisdom that conforms you and joins you more closely with wisdom in the flesh, wisdom dwelling in you, wisdom living through you, wisdom conforming you to look like wisdom in flesh. Yeah, so New Testament, New Testament too. Theology of the cross, that's why Luther was great too. Okay, sorry, we really are taking a break. So 10 minutes, how about at 42? 8-10 minutes, and then we'll pick it up again with some, we'll get into chapters, a couple of these father-son speeches. So I mentioned the October 13, I mentioned that with Dr. Celesco. I'm looking forward to, he's a nice man, good presenter too, I'm looking forward to having the whole Celesco family, by the way, you probably know this, or if you don't, you should, they're wonderful people. Sally, just an absolute gem. And so anyway, very blessed to have the last few years of his earthly life to be next to him. It's just been a very humbling experience for me. Very helpful, too, to kind of form me and how I do what I do here with the Institute. So.
Thank you for taking them.
What's that?
Thank you for taking
them. Oh, of course, yeah. Oh, I mean, this is it's just a remarkable privilege. You know, that not every place, I'm convinced, the more I look into things, and we, as a board, we look into this too, but not every place in the country can have an institute, I don't think, a Bible institute quite like we do. Again, I really appreciate your presence here too. Keep it going. That's a very inspiring, encouraging thing. So, okay. I think that should, any other questions on the prologue, the first seven verses, I promise we'll get to some of the father-son. Maybe you notice there in verse 4, just come to think of it, where is this geared toward? There's no addressee, right? It just leaves it open. Who's this geared toward? And then you see in verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. You think of the youth today, right? Our culture, what do we do about church and these sorts of things? This book is designed for. And what I wouldn't confine this strictly to, well, only young people for Proverbs and anything else is, you know, that kind of thing. But certainly to the young in faith, right? This sort of faith like a child that always returns to the instruction that was handed on. Yeah. In that sense, you know, they think, what do we do with our youth and things like this? Mm-hmm. Well, we have a whole book written for them, you know, like that kind of thing. And by the way, we're all children, dear children of a dear Heavenly Father, right? And so this book is for us. So let's take a look at chapter 2. And we're going to do the whole thing. So chapter 2 is one sentence. Do you believe me? One sentence, 22 verses. It's not just a coincidence that 22 is also the number of letters in, looking at you, Stephen, in the Hebrew alphabet, yeah. Solomon had, he had some time to write this, I think. So, how about a volunteer to read? Would it be okay to read all of 2, and then we'll kind of slowly walk through it? Let's take an in-depth look at chapter 2. Can a volunteer read 2? Yeah, thanks very much.
My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. For men of perverted speech, forsake the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil, and delight in the perverseness of evil. Men whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress, and her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good, and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those of integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherousness will be rooted out of it.
All right. Hey, thanks very much. I have in mind here maybe just kind of a few chunks at a time, slowly walking through some big hitter verses as but by all means, just stop me or fire away a question as we think about problems too, is that it's kind of cyclical. Maybe you sense that. This first speech, actually this is the second, but roll with me. And that is one of these speeches, one of the first speeches, from father to son, is kind of cyclical, and that's, you'll see Proverbs sort of make a point, and then it kind of hovers around it. It makes a kind of constellation of subpoints, and then it'll make another point, and then it'll kind of, let's just tease that out for a second, and then point, and then, oh, and then, you know, I'm just going to, you know, come back here for a, you know, that kind of thing. So it's not always easy to say, well, I'm going to now take verses 3 to 5, and it's going to be totally separate from all these other, we're going to see some overlap. But as you read through, there are things that emerge. And at least for me, and I'll share this with you now. I think one of the first things we have to get clear when it comes to Proverbs, how like father, like son, how the father speaks to the son, is that wisdom cometh by hearing. I think that's very clear in the book in a number of ways. It starts in chapter 2, but there are many examples throughout the first 9 chapters especially where wisdom presumes, I think Kirsten, you were saying this, right, presumes this sort of orality. It presumes that wisdom, now think about this again. What do we think of when we just think wisdom off the cuff? Mere intellect, what I can discern with my reason, my abilities, right? Empiricism, scientism, whatever you want, you know. Wisdom comes by hearing. Wisdom comes by hearing. Okay, words being heard, that's wisdom, okay? That's a lot different than just sitting in the corner and thinking smart things, right? That's presuming, whoa, there's something happening here that's way beyond just me. I'm being made wise, oh my, right? I'm passive in this arrangement. Words are coming to me. That makes wise, okay? This is totally a gift. That's maybe something we could be thrown in here, is that wisdom is de facto gift language because of the way that it comes to us and then works on us. Okay? So this is going to be a theme throughout the Father-Son, is that listen to me. Listen to me. Wisdom comes by hearing. Well, what else comes by hearing? New Testament. Yeah, this is the thing. I'm playing on this Romans 10, right? Faith comes by hearing. Okay? And so again, wisdom is much more than just this sort of the fortune cookie. Oh, I love the way that he puts it in verse 1. If you treasure up my commandments. Do you know what the word for, so just bear with me real quick. Real quick, I promise. And that is, the word for treasure is Zaphon, from which we get Zephaniah. And my boy, one of my boys' names is Zeph. My little Zephy is in this book all over the place because we're supposed to Zephy all this wisdom. We're supposed to treasure up these words. My little Zephyr is all, I love that word. Zephaniah, Zaphon is treasure up in a sense that I found this really good deal and I can't wait. You know, this sort of thing, right? That's what you do with the words that come your way.
with this, you treat this like that pearl in the rough. I mean, there are parables about this, right? You treat that this is what you zafon. You treasure up these commandments, these words, okay? Making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. And then guess what happens? Okay, verse 6 also. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Wait, no, like I don't, well, don't we like plug in this little, you know, something to my head and then he just, no, he, from his speaking comes wisdom. From his mouth come, you know, again, you don't have to repeat this, but yeah, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And then guess what happens? Once we're spoken to, look what happens there in verses 3, 4, and 5. Then we start speaking. We call out for insight, and we raise our voice. Yes, you already said that, but yes, it's so good. Say it again, right? That's, by the way, that's why Hebrew poetry in the Bible, why is something said once and then twice? I mean, that's because the subject matter is so great that, you know, don't just say it once, repeat the thing. Saying it once is not up to the task. Let's do it again. And that is calling out, raising your voice. What does it mean to seek and to search? Then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. That's very key for how wisdom works. It's spoken, and then, guess what? We speak back after having received those words once spoken to us. That's the loop. The fancy word for confess is, if you know this, some of you pre-seminars out there, is to say the same thing, homologos, homo, same, logo, word, same word. God speaks. It's like the Psalms, right? Words from men to God. No, these are words, God's word to us. Now we're speaking back to him. Whoa, it's a wise thing to pray the Psalm because it's doing this sort of thing, right? That's wisdom. That is totally different than just pulling a proverb out of context. Let's say verse 4. Seek it like silver. Well, you're not wise yet because you're not trying hard enough. No. You see the difference, okay? This is presuming a context of how this faith business works. Faith coming by hearing. Faith speaking back words. This kind of dialogue. It's no coincidence. We do these things in church all the time, right? Words coming in, words going out. This is a wise posture, Solomon says. Otherwise, we treat words like, you know, verse 4, seek it, well, you better try harder, otherwise you don't have the fear of the Lord. No, that's not how it works. Okay? Go ahead. Yeah.
I'm challenged on this, but I just want to get clarification.
Yeah.
You know, for years, I embraced the strong.
Okay.
Drawn to, you know, the James passage, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God.
Yeah.
Who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him.
Mm-hmm.
And that sounds like, okay, Lord, give me wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And I don't know that I felt like I really received it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or as much as I thought I would get it.
Right. Right.
But this particular chapter, and especially these earlier verses, to me, identifies the posture that a seeker of wisdom does embrace.
Mm-hmm.
You know, receive my sayings. That sounds a little passive, but I like your action. There's a, you know, the treasure is to hold on to,
mm-hmm.
to grasp. To
mm-hmm.
not want to let go. There's mm-hmm. there's an action behind it. There's a, you know, make your ear attentive, incline your heart. Like you're listening. You know, you're forward. You're in tune. You're focused. You're concentrating. There's a, you know, you bring a certain presence to the teachable moment.
Mm-hmm.
And so then, you know, seek her as silver and what's the other? And search for her as hidden treasure. I mean. Have you ever lost your keys?
Yeah, right.
And, you know, and what's your mindset? What's your energy level? What's your focus? That's how it comes across to me, that there's a, there's a role we play that is then coupled with God's grace, mm-hmm. which is the then passages. Then God will give you the fear. Then God will give wisdom. You'll discover the not. So when I read it, those are some of the things that came out to me.
It's a very cyclical thing, isn't it? Father speaks, the son is then hearing, told to seek, and then the father gives, and then that giving leads to other seeking and that sort of thing.
It can be reinforced.
It can be reinforced, it can be strengthened and nourished and so on.
That's sort of been my experience, my personal experience of, it's kind of like, hey, can I have some wisdom?
Right.
And then over the years, it was like, well, wait a minute, maybe I need to show up for class.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of,
mm-hmm.
and bring a teachable spirit to that. So that's I don't know if you can comment on that.
The seeking. I mean, certainly the language of seek, ask, and knock, and seek, and you will find, and let him ask, and then you.
Yeah.
Okay, so our Lord has language about seeking and finding, and James strong words about let him ask and he will give it. I guess my sensitivity, and I hope this I'm clear on this, is that my sensitivity would be that what is that seeking? What's our role in it? What do we contribute to the equation, and what's beyond us? And I see the seeking as a kind of, so the Father's giving words to the Son. One way to seek wisdom would be, well, where are these wise words? And I'm going to go hear some more of those.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, for example, not necessarily, well, I've always wanted to be wise, and how does this work? And, I'm just going to... So unless you seek diligently, you're never, you got to try harder if you're not there, and then, if you don't have faith yet, you got to try harder, and then you got to seek Jesus harder. I just don't want to go down any paths of, kind of we're the ones doing all the work.
Has already happened.
Well, what's the giving of the words has already happened.
It's already happened, and now that's generating.
That's the thing about it.
Yeah.
That's the thing about it is that what is this? The word that's being given. What does that do? Does the word itself that says, well, if it's a word coming, the word that says, believe in me is the same word. So that's a command, right? Believe in me. Well, I can't do that myself. But the same word is the word through which the Holy Spirit can work to bring about exactly the thing being commanded.
Yeah.
It's a performative word.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? Performative is fancy language for 8 o'clock at night. But that's that means seek it. Because of the word I just gave you, not because you need to try harder. Otherwise, you got to earn yourself.
Yes,
kind of thing.
Yes.
That's
a good clarification. I appreciate it.
That's how I process the seeking. I saw some hands. I want to make sure that I.
Yeah, I just want to comment.
Yeah.
Because it's passive, right? It's passive. It's almost like no one comes to the Father unless he is drawn. It's like a magnet.
Yeah.
Right? The more you hear it, the more you're drawn, and it is just passive, but you just kind of magnetized toward it, and the more you can't unsee it, you just keep coming back, but you're just drawn to it.
Yeah, if the word is what we say it is, it's going to create faith and give life and cause and bring about a kind of
your desire happening.
What's that?
It's like you don't even know what's happening.
Yeah, that's the thing. If we're completely, faith like a child, right? Faith like an infant. Like, to what extent does my 8-month-old know all the things about the faith and what kind of, cognition's there and all that sort of thing? What kind of seeking is my 8-month-old doing right now? And how much is he aware of the seeking he's doing?
Right.
Things like that. Well, I don't know, but I do know that he's been baptized and that he hears the words and regularly and all. So there's this, oh, okay. Did I see another hand? Was it Bill?
Well, I was thinking of this. You're talking about the cyclical thing about, and I thought maybe it's a matter of God giving us knowledge, and then our supplications and our praise we're speaking back at the level or the way we understood what he originally said to us.
Mm-hmm.
So we echo it back.
Mm-hmm.
And then he can speak at the level of our understanding so that we're constantly being enriched because it's a responsive mechanism.
Mm-hmm.
He's speaking at our level,
mm-hmm.
and then we come back to him trying to grow because the more we know, the more we can understand.
Yeah, there's a famous phrase for this. Early church Augustine probably popularized it if he didn't invent it, and that is faith seeking understanding. That's what you just described, I think, on my ear anyway. That was the sort of being called, gathered, enlightened, now seeking, okay, well then, where are these words? I need to gather around them. Read, mark, learn, inwardly digest regularly.
Yeah, go ahead.
I don't know.
Quickly,
but
sure.
Lately I've been doing a lot of thinking about faith in infants, you know, and for different reasons. And, you know, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branch. And apart from you, you can do nothing. A branch doesn't decide if I'm going to have wisdom and I'm going to have, you know. It's given to us.
Right.
It's a free gift. And the only thing that we can do is impede it, really. We can say, we can be lazy and say, well, tomorrow I'll do that. I'll read, you know, my scripture. I'll pray tomorrow or something.
Mm-hmm.
And those sort of things, the opportunity, it may feel like it's taking more time to do this. It's that element of discipline or... yeah, do I have to do that now? Yeah, I do, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we don't choke it off, you know, we don't cut it off, it's all there. It's a gift.
Mm-hmm.
And God grows us. And
mm-hmm.
I don't think, you know, I think our reason gets in the way of really understanding.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean,
so much for Proverbs being a book full of just our reason and intellect.
Right.
You see? Yeah, there's one thing I want to make sure that's clear, and that's probably just well beyond this sort of early bird gets the worm kind of wisdom, right?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Steve.
You mentioned baptism. That raised a whole series of things in my mind, like recreation, renewal creation in Christ,
mm-hmm.
beginning, and going back to the beginning, which
mm-hmm.
is always going back to our roots.
Mm-hmm.
Don't we believe as Lutherans that once you're converted, then by the Holy Ghost, he brings you to faith, you can't cooperate after that. You can't cooperate. You can seek new things that you couldn't do once he opens your heart, in other words.
Yeah, the language of cooperation has quite a history and has caused a lot of problems. And it's something that Lutherans don't really use out of fear of being misunderstood about how this faith business works. We confess that faith is a gift, right? And that it's worked even in infants through baptism. It's very clear that God works this through the Word, Holy Spirit, when and where He pleases. That's just straight out of our Book of Concord, what we confess, believe, teach, and confess as Lutherans. I see what you're concerned about or want to speak to, and that is the Bible has language that speaks about this sort of the sanctified life. So here it's seeking. How best do we understand that seeking? Is it, you know, this kind of you need to make another decision for Jesus to prove what you've been given? You know, well, some would say that. I mean, I don't know. But there is this kind of admonition that the new man, by virtue of the faith given to you, will gladly receive and say, Amen. I want those words of wisdom. I want the Lord's gifts where He's promised to be present, give His word and sacrament and so on. For the gift that's been given you, that's no problem. For the old man, that's going to take some, probably a lot of this, you know, and so on throughout life. So there are imperatives in the Bible, right? There are these, keep these commandments, the ones I gave you freely by grace through faith. Keep them. Okay, well, how's that, you know? So there is this, the Bible speaks about the Christian life after having been given that gift. Yeah, go ahead.
I think when Joshua, who was Elijah, said, choose this day who course, Joshua, whom you choose this day, whom you will serve.
Mm-hmm. Joshua,
I will serve the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, you know, if you're a Calvinist, you use that as saying, or one of these decision people, you made a decision, but
right.
We teach that these people already knew the Lord. It's just sort of a calling back to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
They already had knowledge.
That's
not a decision thing.
That's a great example. That's one example of many imperatives in the Bible that could run amok if you took that word choose and placed it into a context of, well, I got to make a decision for Jesus. The one who also said, you didn't choose me, I chose you, right? Okay, so how do those two fit together? How does Joshua fit with Jesus there? They both say choose. One says choose me, one said you didn't choose me. You know, so that's a great example of how we have a way to think through that after having been called to faith freely, so on. So, okay. What happened?
We're talking about wisdom coming by hearing.
Wisdom coming by hearing, and then hearing speaketh. Wisdom then, you know, this, Steve and others that raise this language of, and Dave too, I mean, this is how these Proverbs work. Here's the Christian life, starting and beginning and beginning over again, and that is, then look what happens. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, verse 7, a shield. Now all of a sudden he's guarding me and keeping me. By the words that are used here, here's a guard and a keep, or guard or watch. That's straight out of the Catechism. Third article, the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies, and
enlightens.
And keeps me. And in the one true faith. This is the same language out of Luther's Small Catechism, what we believe as Christians. Once we're called to this faith, what then happens? Who's doing the work to keep us in that one true faith? And that is also attributed to wisdom here, in the language of guarding, watching. Verse 8, this guarding, this watching, this being a shield. All of this language is one of, hey, you've been given these words freely. Hey, you'll be kept in these words freely. So there's nothing different here, as I see it, than what's in the New Testament about what we believe, teach, and confess. By the way, just to kind of rev this up even another notch, verse 9, look at these terms. Righteousness, justice, equity. These are the things that are all over, wait for it, the law and the prophets. This is what the prophet... righteousness and justice, even the Psalms, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. What does the Lord want from you but to do righteousness and justice? There's another imperative for you. The prophets, on and on and on and on, righteousness and justice. Can you guys just do righteousness and justice for once? That's all you got to do. And that's exactly what wisdom enkindles. Exactly what the prophets are preaching, the psalmists are singing about, the wise writers are reflecting about. This is sanctification. That's why Proverbs is a book about sanctification, about how this works. Wisdom coming into your heart. Boy, that's a strong phrase. This is not just head knowledge. Wisdom coming into your heart. You might just say that the Lord couldn't be closer to you. Think about that. Wisdom coming into your heart. Not just this head knowledge stuff. And then here you have this, in verse 11, discretion will watch over you. Same word for purpose. Who was it, Osteen or Rick Warren, the purpose-driven life? Here's your purpose-driven life, Proverbs 2:11. purpose will keep you. That's how it says. Purpose will keep you. I mean, there's nothing more beautiful than that. Wisdom comes to you freely. It keeps and guards you freely. And the purpose of you, meaning of you,
there's nothing more purposeful about you than when this happens to you and is keeping you and is watching you and guarding you. There's nothing more meaningful about you than that. Well, I haven't scored enough points in our season yet. No, there's nothing more. You can't have a fuller life than this. So now, go have fun and enjoy life. Right? It's not the other way around. What am I going to do with my life? Well, this is the fullness. Now have fun. Okay? It's very rich, I think. And again, the Lord is doing all these things. Does that make sense? Do we have any questions as far as we move through chapter 2 here? Here's the other thing. It also delivers from evil. Delivering from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. Notice, how is evil depicted here in verses 12 to 19? Well, it started with words, it continues with words. This wisdom guards from words that are twisted or perverted. It guards from those who forsake the passive uprightness. By the way, these words are very covenantal. This leave or forsake is used throughout the prophets as a kind of those who leave the covenant, those who forsake the covenant. Again, I don't think anybody hearing this would have missed it. And that is, those who treat this, bear with me, baptismal faith that you've been given. Watch those who forsake it. Watch out for those who speak after they forsake it. Be mindful of those who forsake it. Listen carefully to the words that, you know, there are words that the Father is giving to the Son. There are also words that are twisted from those who have forsaken what they've been given. They're walking in the ways of darkness. By the way, throughout this entire book, some of you already mentioned this at the beginning, throughout this entire book, we have ways of wicked, righteous, light, darkness, ultimately death and life. I don't know quite where to put this discussion in, but why not? And that is, there are only two ways. The way of life and the way of death. The way of fearing the Lord and the way of not fearing the Lord. Right? There is no neutrality here. There is no neutral ground. I don't have any commitments. You know, I don't have any gods. We had a decent little discussion today in my Bible class about the Lord said, don't have any other gods. Can you have no gods? Can you have no gods, period? That was kind of a... But this is the book of Proverbs. You are on the paths of wickedness or righteousness, evil, good, bad, death and life. Go ahead, Stephen.
Oh, I was going to mention that, talking about the two ways, life and death. In Mummy's class, we were just reading Athanasius, and he talks about part of being made in the image, or logos, or logikos, means that if you're dealing with God or in the ways of God, you are living, and if you are not, then you're actually just dead.
There's a book of Proverbs for you, and this is this first one of these lectures with Father and Son, is to be careful, be mindful of the speech that comes from those who are in the ways of the wicked. Evil is done through the tongue. Through both speech and actions, we see here ways and words
But yeah, that's an old, it goes way back, because it's in the Bible, right? It goes way back. The Didache, one of the early Christian teachers right around the first century, that very first verse there, there's the way of life, the way of death. Like, that's what started the Christian liturgy. That's what a lot of people think that is. I don't know if we think that way right now. I think right now we have about 54 different categories for, well, are you atheist, agnostic, what do you, you know, these sorts of things. There's the way of life and there's the way of death. To be wise is to keep this in mind as we live and move and have our being. Are we hearing words that are from above, like gold refined seven times? Are we hearing words that are coming from different, from men of perverted speech, from the way of evil, from ways of darkness, passive uprightness? Both sides are speaking. Both sides are speaking. Both sides are acting. Both sides will always exist. What's that?
This side of eternity.
This side of eternity. Who rejoice in doing evil. Do you see some of this joy in doing evil now and then? I guess you can watch the 6 o'clock news. And delight in the perverseness of evil.
Yeah.
I saw the some of the looting going on down the hurricane and all that. And I mean, it's just so sad. The whole thing is sad, right? The hurricane is terrible. People are dying. And then you just pile it on, all the chaos. And, delighting in the perverseness of evil. Paths are crooked, devious in their ways. And then we have this, so you will also be delivered from the forbidden woman. The book of Proverbs has Lady Wisdom, and two clear speeches, we'll do that next week. The book of Proverbs also has Lady Folly, another woman who is equally competing for your attention as you walk through this life. And Solomon depicts wisdom as women. Boy, that's just, I mean, Solomon. Let's think Solomon for a second. All right. Let's just park it there for a second. Let's talk about this for a second. Whoa, we're talking Solomon here.
Yeah.
Why would he depict... Okay, so he depicts wisdom as women. Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. Two speeches from Lady Wisdom. We've got a couple poems from Lady Folly. He depicts wisdom, he personifies them, he depicts them as women competing for your attention. Now, okay, Solomon, why does he do this? Why does he depict wisdom as women?
I know. <laughs> Well,
so here's the thing. First of all, let's talk Solomon's own. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Okay, so the wisdom, the women, led to his downfall, right? Not just physically and royally, but also spiritually, you know?
His parents.
So this is, why depict them as women? Well, I guess the first thing would be, the intimacy involved. So we're going to hear about delivering you from the way of the prostitute and from the evil woman and all of these things. The imagery used here, the sexual infidelity used here in Proverbs, is to depict a kind of spiritual infidelity. Okay? Does that make sense? So, you're in a marriage with Lady Wisdom. This is no different than the prophets, by the way, right? What's the relationship between God and his people? What's the relationship between Christ and his church? You know, it's no different. But it's in the book of Proverbs, too. You're either in this marriage with Lady Wisdom, Christ and the church, or you're running after, again, the prophets would put it this way, whoring after other gods. Wisdom is a very intimate reality. Yeah, in the heart. We're in a marriage here. Okay?
So this also protects from Lady Folly, the forbidden woman, false gods, that which is evil, leading toward death. All right? So some people get bothered about it. Like, why is, well, so the word wisdom in Hebrew is also feminine. That's partly why this, where this comes in. The word chokmah for wisdom is feminine. Solomon, though, again, we're dealing with Solomon, and so it's more than just a feminine noun. We're also dealing with Solomon's own historical experiences. That is the real deal women that led him, sexual infidelity leading to spiritual infidelity, and then also in this book here, used to depict that same sort of thing. We're in a marriage here. We're in a union, a one-flesh union, you might say, with Lady Wisdom. That's been given to us. Again, that's God entering into a marriage with his people, here depicted as Lady Wisdom. And one of the things here we see the father telling the son is, this woman, this marriage, will keep you from running after any others. Okay? That's what this allusion is getting at. There are other poems later on in the book, that, especially chapter 7, where this other woman talks about how she works. Okay? So she looks for the fool. She looks for the simple-minded and says, hey, my husband's out of town, and I've got the Egyptian women's in here, and she has this whole scene that she paints for how she seduces young, simple-minded, foolish people to run after a different kind of wisdom. And Solomon says, her way is the way of death. All who go down to her house go down to Sheol. That's at the end of chapter 7. That's what's introduced here in chapter 2. Does that make sense? Is that okay? Again, it's kind of weird. Like, well, Lady Wisdom, how in the world, Lady Wisdom can, well, how are you going to make the connection between a lady, you know, lady? But this is really no different than the prophets. God being in a marriage with his people. Christ being in a marriage with his church. We're going to have to, we'll talk about that more next week. I might just make one final comment on the last three verses, and then I'll open up to the floor, and I think what we could do is we'll do chapter 3 next week along with 8, if that sounds like a plan. The last thing here, Stephen, you brought this up earlier, and that is Proverbs also knows about the future beyond what we can see. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright, and here it is, will inhabit the land. What does that mean? The upright will inhabit the land. Do we have it right now? Did we have it and lose it? The upright will inhabit the land. Well, we had land for a while, and then we were kicked out, and then we got back, you know? When was this written, and how does this all work? The upright will inhabit the land. Blessed are the meek, for they will inhabit the land. They will inherit the earth. I like the way you're thinking this through. And keep to the paths of the righteous. Those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land. Are they in the land now? The wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. What fascinates me about the way this ends is that I think, and we're going to, yeah, next week. So next week we're going to see some parallels in chapter 3, between chapter 3 and Deuteronomy. There are tons of them. It's on the handout. I've only given you some of the big hitters. Solomon writes this. I'm very convinced Solomon writes this with Deuteronomy in mind. It's all over the place. And what's Deuteronomy big on? You can see it already here at the end of 2. I didn't give you the examples, but this is also in the language of Deuteronomy, and that is, keep all these commandments, my words, because we're going to inherit the land. And I think already at the time, that's Moses, so now you got to fast forward a couple. That's like 14th century. Solomon's like 10th century. That's 400 years apart. I think already the land has become a kind of figure for, wait,
yeah, we're going to inhabit the land. We're going to get Canaan. But there's much more to this land than just that land. This land is kind of a first installment, a prefiguring, if you will, of a much greater promised land that we have because of what our Lord has done for us. I mean, Moses didn't even make it, right? Moses died. He didn't even make it in. Why is that? He's buried. We don't even know where his grave is. Well, that's the whole thing. Don't idolize the man Moses. I remember what he's written, and know that it's never been just about the physical land. It's been about the promised land with me, our eternal Sabbath rest. That's what it's been about. And I think Solomon gets it. I think in this proverb it is, the righteous will inhabit the land. People give these huge debates. They throw chairs over this stuff. Does Solomon know anything about eternal life? Does he know anything about eternal life? Is there any eternal life in Proverbs? I think it's everywhere. But I think it's the kind of, it's not overt. It's the kind of indications that you would get if you knew this, which they would have. It was given for this covenantal people. It was in this context. So when they hear something like, the righteous will inhabit the land, that's a promise, Stephen, in a book that's not supposed to make promises, right? It's supposed to be just what I know. Yeah, it's a promise, and it's also a confession about what this land is all about. It's not just the milk and honey. It's not just the milk and honey. It's saying that in some way, shape, or form, even when wicked are dwelling right next to us, we will inhabit the land. We will be with the Lord in our true promised land. He will work that out. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
When I think of the land, I don't think like a dispensationalist.
Oh, yeah, right.
I've read a lot of their stuff.
Yeah.
I think we were taught to believe the land is really the kingdom of God, you know, the church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
When I think of the treasures here, I'm just going to ask you about, he talks about seeking the treasure, and I'm thinking in Matthew 13 about the parables of the hidden treasure.
Absolutely.
Kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. Kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, it's a fine. Gather that up. Hold on to it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but the land has always been, God promised the land, right? Canaan and milk and honey and these sorts of things.
It says in the New Testament, I think it says in Hebrews that Abraham sought, was it Galatians? He sought a better land.
Yeah, we've got a better
heavenly Jerusalem.
A heavenly Jerusalem, right? We've come to Mount Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem.
Right.
Yeah, in Hebrews, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Much better than just the physical land. What else? Any other thoughts, questions? So we didn't make it through the handout. I am thinking this. If you want to come back next week. So we're going to do chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. We have to do it. So we're going to do chapter 3 next week. And at the very least, also chapter 8. Okay? Chapter 8. One of the most heavily debated passages in the entire early church. Why was that? Come see. So we'll do at least, I think there a lot of you memorized that, you have favorite proverbs in that one. And then we'll also take a look at 8. If we have time, we'll do both of these speeches, but we'll at least do another father-son speech, and then we'll do Lady Wisdom in chapter 8. And and then we will talk about wisdom incarnate, the wisdom of God, which is Christ, at the conclusion of that. So I hope that sounds okay to you. I really appreciate you coming. Thanks so much for coming tonight. Safe travels going home. I'll stick around if you have any other comments, questions. But again, it's a delight to be with you this evening. So God's blessings.